We return this morning to the book of 1 Peter, to one of the most dynamic passages, and we want to discuss together what it means to have an eschatologically driven life. We talk about it. We use the terms, we discuss the issue, but the question is, how is this fleshed out in your life, in my life? How does it make us different? Different from what we ourselves have been, different certainly from the world we live in. As we look at this, though, I introduce this because there is, again, reminding you. The question you ask yourself is, what is God saying to me? What is this passage saying to my soul? What does God want me to change? What does God want to see transformed in my life today? I bring this out because it's an author of a book just as a background to where we are for a bit. And this is an assessment someone has made. More people have burned out in the traditional church because of church politics than for any other single reason. My 45th year in ministry, my friend, and this is so true. So many times church has become sick. It is something you don't even want to be you're bothered by it. It's the style of where it is. You get consumed by this. I praise God. We had a leadership meeting Tuesday night, and I enjoy leadership meetings here, I got to tell you, but there are times I haven't. Let me tell you where the body first began, 11 years ago. One of the men flew in. He was very, very busy at that time, and he flew in from Colorado, and he got in on Tuesday afternoon and came to the meeting. We met every Tuesday night then, every single Tuesday night. And he walked in there, he says, "This is my oasis." It was. But I've attended many a meeting in a church that it was an oasis, I guarantee you. So you come back to this and understand that this is so true. But let me take you further. Lines of authority are muddled. Dominant personalities wield power. Yeah, that's true. Decisions are controlled more by church bylaws than by biblical principles. My goodness, how true that is. And then he concludes, "And spirituality tends to be either neglected or used to avoid tough decisions and conflict resolution." Well, let me tell you, that's not what church was meant to be. And I want to talk to you about what church was meant to be. So we come to this passage here in the context of it. I want to talk to you about reflecting an eschatological lifestyle perspective. It is interesting because we're coming to a parenthetical section. It is. Doubtless it is. Verses 7 through 11 are added into here, and they don't follow the normal flow of the passage. They just don't. There's an amazing five verses, by the way. With regard to this, it is exciting that these detours are made by biblical authors. One of the more evident ones is in 2 Corinthians, because from chapter 2, verse 12, he jumps all the way over to chapter 7, verse 5. You can see if you just read from one right to the other, you'll see how it just ties in together. And all in between is a large parenthetical section, but it's one of the most dynamic statements about life in the church. So you praise God for these detours that these people took. Well, he takes this detour here. And it's evidence why we had the passage read for you, because in verses 1 to 6, which is tied together with chapter 3 and verses 18 and following, he is dealing with victory over sin in our lives. And so he talks about the victory in verse 1, but then goes on to do this in verse 2, and then he comes down to verse 5 and makes this statement, "But they, the ungodly, shall give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." And it is that thought that all of a sudden, after he finishes the thought he's making in verse 6, he comes back again. And picking up from verse 5, he says in verse 7, "The end of all things is at hand." So it is verse 5 that brings verse 7 into focus. And he says, just allow me for a while to just take a detour. Five verse detour. Amazing, amazing section. So that's what he does here. But let me give you just a basic idea of where we're going. The main thrust of this passage is love. And I'm going to tell you right now that I'm going to leave love to the very last thing I discuss today. You say, why? Because so often that last thing is what you remember when you walk out of here. And if there's anything you should remember when you walk out of here, is love. If the coming of the Lord means anything, it means that there must be a change in the way we express love to each other. The impact of this passage is that it has an impact on one another, not on you, not on me, but on others that our life touches. And then the ultimate end of it is the glory of God. But I come back to this. The issue is God is ready to judge the living and the dead. But let me suggest something to you here. You know, for Peter, he's not even discussing the second coming of the Lord. He's talking about victory over sin. But he can't help himself. Every time he sees a topic in this book, he has to put it in an eschatological perspective. I don't know if I can get that across today, but I want to suggest to you, everything you face in life, my friend, put it in an eschatological perspective. Just stop and do it. See, he's not even talking about eschatology, but he brings it in. Eschatology has everything to do with how you live. And if it doesn't, there's something radically wrong with how we live. That's the first thing. The other thing that certainly is evident in this book, as you've walked through it, is that as he paints this picture, the underlying message and theme of everything is the example of Christ. Two things. The Lord is coming soon, and live like him until he does. That's a twofold message. But in this context, again, for our own reminder, the issue that is at stake here is that Peter wants us to focus on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and its impact on our life. With this in mind, then, just so you see why verse 7 comes in here, because it doesn't follow the flow. By the way, notice something with me, because in case we don't get back to it again, notice the end of verse 11. He talks about God and Christ, and then he says, to whom, referring to God, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. If you go with me to 5:11, you'll see the final doxology of this book, to whom be dominion forever. Amen. Let me suggest to you something. The doxology in 4:11 is longer than the doxology in 5:11. It seems like Peter was about to quit. And these five verses were to be the end of what he had to say. I don't know this, but it sure seems like it, because this is a longer doxology. But he brings himself to say, I can't stop here. And praise God he didn't. So he goes on from here, but I just want you to see that when we come to the doxology of chapter 4, verse 11, I'm going to fit it in with verses 10 to 11, but be mindful of the fact it is the doxology of this entire five verses, but I believe also it is a doxology that again sums up so much of the argument of this entire book. Okay, with that in mind, walk with me, because we must again reflect this in every aspect of our life. If, my friend, you don't, you need to think about it. Let me just throw something out here. Sometime, go read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a prayer. Fact of the matter is, it's not just a prayer. It's basically praise to God. Praise to God in prayer. It is so filled with eschatology, what God is going to do. And the thing of it is, people go in there and they take those verses out and they put them into a system to talk about future things. That's not what you should do. Just read them in the context. The future coming of Jesus Christ so radically transforms his life that it infiltrates all of his praise in prayer and all of his petitions in prayer. My friend, eschatology, and we're not talking about a system of studying future things. We're talking about the reality that I believe Jesus Christ is coming soon, and therefore it must radically change everything we do. So look at this with me, because we see, first of all, he says, the end of all things. It's fascinating because when you look at this, it is on the context we suggested God is ready to judge the living and dead. Therefore, let me tell you, by the way, God is ready. Remember, just stop for a while. Some of you are looking for a sign. Say, okay, if this happens, then the coming will happen. My friend, this is not the time of the signs. We don't need anything else for him to come. He's been ready to come for 2,000 years. Peter will go on to tell us, you see, that his, you know, for him, 1,000 years is one day. You see, so it's no big deal that it's waited this long. To us, it's a big deal. To him, it's not. But you see, it's only waiting for his time. If you're looking for something, say, oh, what happened here? What happened there? Listen, don't have to look for all of that. My own personal reading this morning, I was reading in Mark about the end times and about earthquakes coming, and it just was intriguing because on the internet this morning is something about a rare earthquake in London. And you start saying, but you see, we don't need anything to tell us about the soonness of his coming, my friend. He's on the horizon. As Matthew puts it, Jesus puts it, Matthew, standing at the door. Yes, he's standing at the door. He's ready to walk in at any time. So with this in mind, you look at this. The coming of the Lord is at hand. And it's interesting, by the way. The term he uses here is at hand. By the way, let me talk about the end of all things. Just for a bit to give perspective. Ta telos is the end, is the goal. If you're running in a race, you're looking for the ta telos, the end. You're looking for what you're aiming for. That which we've lived for, that which we long for, is close. That's the whole point. Everything. We're not just talking about time. We're talking about the goal, the aspiration. Everything we've lived for in our life is close to coming to be. But look at this term. You don't even have to know Greek, but just understand it's a perfect tense. It has already come at hand. And you see, but you look at this. This is interesting. This is John talking in Matthew. And look at what he does. I've underlined the English and I've underlined the Greek that corresponds. John says, be repenting, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he uses exactly the same term. What's interesting, he puts the term first. It isn't the kingdom of God he wants to emphasize. The fact it's at hand is what he wants to emphasize. Listen to Jesus. Exactly the same thing. The words are exactly the same way, the same order, same everything. Peter listened to Jesus, and Peter now reflects and says to us, it has come. If eschatology, my friend, doesn't drive your life, you need to stop and reconsider. It's huge. So when you look at this, you see the coming of the Lord stands at hand. He's at the door. He's at the door. Now, the question is, though, look at this. As you come to verse 7, it says, the end of all things is at hand. And then there's this word. It's this Greek term right here, right there. It's a word, therefore. Now, listen to me. Whenever you see the word therefore, you must ask yourself what it is there for. I have spoken in so many prophetic conferences over the years. I know what people are after. They want to know who the Antichrist is and when he's coming and whether it's Russia that's coming down or who or all this kind of stuff. They've got all this stuff figured out they want to do. You know, let me just say something to you. What bothers me? God isn't in the business of trying to just give us a set of things that we can memorize and say, this is good. No, every time, listen to me in Scripture, every time you find a prophetic passage, I don't care where you look anywhere you want to. it has some practical application to the life of God's people. It does, whether it's Israel or whether it's us. You see, when you look at this, the word therefore says something. If you're going to say, I believe this, my friend, you don't truly believe this unless you live differently than you're living presently today. And so Peter would say, I can give you a test. I'll give you a test. I give you a test to help you ascertain whether, in fact, you really do believe that Jesus Christ may come today. Oh, how long he would come. I do. You go with people who are dealing with painful deaths. The most exciting thing would be if Jesus Christ came today and we just got raptured up to glory. That's not the reason I'd like him to come today, but I'd like him to come today. And if he doesn't choose to come today, I'd be delighted if he took me home to be with him today. I would. I don't have a death wish. I'm not going to try to bring about my early death, but I tell you what, I long to go home. And as you look at this passage, the whole issue is, if in fact you truly believe this, somehow it has to change the way you live. Somehow it has to change the way you live. It just does. It does. So now, four things he's going to deal with. It should change the way we respond to God in prayer. We'll talk about that. It should change the way we respond to strangers. We'll talk about that. It should change the way we respond to the body of Christ. We'll talk about that. And finally, we will leave it to the end, but it's the overriding feature. It should change the way we respond to each other in love. Okay, here we go. Prayer. You know what's interesting when you look at this? Just look at chapter 4, verse 7. He says, for the purpose of prayer, and actually it's in the plural, for the purpose of prayers. God wants his people to pray. To pray much and to pray continuously. God wants us to pray. Now when you look at this, it's interesting. Talk to me, James, because, and keep Peter here because James is just before this. James, chapter 4. Now, let's start with a context. As we've been here before, let's do this. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Why is there so much fighting and bickering in marriages and homes and in the church? Oh, is not the source your pleasures? Look at this, your pleasures that wage war on your members. This is why we fight, my friend. You don't fight because of external things. You fight because of internal things. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Listen to me carefully. If you've got tension in your life, my friend, don't look at the circumstance that brings it about. Look at yourself. Look at yourself. It is where it is. It's inside. It's not outside. The inside is what causes the outside. And if the tension exists outside, my friend, it's because there's tension inside, and you've got to, you know this. You know that when you're walking in close fellowship with God, you don't find yourself getting in fights with other people. You just don't find that happening. So when you find it happening, my friend, don't look at the circumstance, look inside of yourself. Now when you look at this, and look at this. Because he says, you have not because you ask not in James. It's interesting because of this. He says, this is the problem. You're fighting over stuff instead of praying. You're fussing over stuff instead of praying. Listen, the answer is prayer. Now, let me just talk about this. You know the story, Mark 1:35. Jesus rose up early in the morning while it was still night, and he went out in the morning to pray. Later in the book of Mark, this is elsewhere as well. Remember, after feeding the 5,000, he sent the disciples and he went up by himself to pray. And then Luke tells us, just before he chose the 12 disciples, he spent an entire night in prayer. I spent many a night in prayer, actually only about 6 blocks from here. We used to do it quite often. For a period of time, every third Friday night was just down where Taco Bell is. There was a building there, and Friday nights, after meetings in Skid Row, where we used to be, we would come here and spend the night in prayer. But you know what? It's one thing to spend a night in prayer with other people. By the way, it's just interesting. When my wife first introduced me to her family, and I would go stay with them. They lived out here in the San Fernando Valley. She and her mother would go to bed. I'm going to use the term had, just kiddingly. I had to stay up with her father till 3 o'clock in the morning praying. That man loved to pray. I got to tell you what, my wife would go to bed, but I was left praying with him. It was good, though. But you know, it's one thing to spend a night in prayer with other people. It's another thing to spend a night in prayer all by yourself. So when you look at this, he prayed in the morning, he prayed in the evening, he prayed all night long. Notice something else? He prayed on the mountain, he prayed in the garden. Now listen to me carefully, because people say, I don't have time to. Listen, you don't find the time or the place to pray. You make the time and the place to pray. The reason we don't have is because we don't ask. We try to maneuver. We try to do whatever we can to change things instead of doing what we need to do. First and foremost, go to God in prayer. Got a problem? First place you start. Don't talk to somebody else. Talk to him. In fact, the reason we spend so much time talking to other people is because we don't spend enough time talking to him. You know, I was talking to somebody just recently. God took my father when I was 26. I've never longed for my father to come back, but there are days where I would have longed to have talked to my dad. He understood my soul. He understood what made me tick, because so much of what drives me is what drove him. And I've missed that. Oh, I've missed that. When nobody else would hear or understand, he would have. But the other day, reflecting on this, I thought to myself, but you know what? I have a father who understands, and I have a father who listens, and I have a father who cares. And somehow God wanted to turn my eyes from an earthly father to a heavenly father who could do far more than my earthly father could ever do for me. But you see, when you look at this business like this, it's an amazing thing, because you just long to be there. But listen to me, you must make the time. You must make the place. Now, let me take you further to this. This is interesting, because this is Peter talking to us, right? Peter says, I want you to pray. Now, you think about this. Peter is talking to us, right? Listen to this. Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, listen, you don't understand this because somehow you've so deified Christ, you don't understand his humanity. This is the toughest day of his life. Or somehow you think, well, no. It's the toughest day of his life. All he did, he asked the men, three men closest to him, he says, I've walked with you for 3 years now. All I'm asking you to do, 1 hour, hang in there with me, please. Well, listen to what happened. He said to Peter, this is Peter who writes this, right? So he says, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He then asks him to pray again, and he leaves and comes back. He's still asleep. He tries it the third time, and finally he says, keep on sleeping. It's a little late now. They've come. I needed you. You must understand the humanity of Christ. I needed you now more than any time in my life, and you went to sleep on me. And Peter says, I've got to talk to you about prayer. Let me show you another place. Jesus prayed in the Mount of Transfiguration while Peter's on the other side. Listen to this statement. He took along Peter and John and James, and he went up to the mountain for the purpose of prayer. That's why he went to the mountain. See, he found a place to get away to pray. And he took these men with him. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. But look at what's happening all this time. Peter! The man who writes this, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. You know what? When they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. Do you imagine how much they missed because they were sleeping when he was praying? Listen to me. Peter is saying, I tell you something, you need to pray. Just need to pray. You need to pray. Jesus came down from that same mountain. There was a boy who was sickly, and his disciples tried to heal him, and they couldn't. And Jesus came down, and he healed the boy. And the disciples said, why could we not do it? And he said, this comes only through prayer. Listen to me. You're robbing yourself. I'm robbing myself. Because we don't spend time in prayer. There's nothing you need more than that, my friend. Listen, I thought of that. You see, when you look at this reflection of this, it's fascinating because in James, notice what he says. James says, you have not because you ask not. And then look at the very next statement in verse 3. And you ask. You finally have a prayer meeting. But you don't get what you're asking for because you ask with the wrong motives. You see, you have not because you ask not, but then we lack in our personal life because we don't pray. We just don't pray. We lack in our marriage because we don't pray. Got a problem in your marriage? Go to God. Talk to Him before you talk to anybody else. See, it's an inner problem you have to solve before you start discussing that problem with your wife and causing her all kinds of turmoil. Or your husband, as the case may be. It's interesting because we have trouble in our family lives because we don't pray. But let me tell you something. I was raised in the mission field, right? Okay. We don't have evening services in the mission field. Well, I remember going to a watch night service, and you know, there's no electric lights. So you carry your, now there is, but there wasn't. You carry your lantern. You talk about, you know, bright in the corner where you are. That's the only way you got light in the church, because the lamps people brought from home. We had 7 nights free as a family to read, to sing, to pray. And then we came back to America. I'll never forget it. My freshman year of high school. My father had a terrible time finding a time for the family to pray. Why? Sunday night was church. Monday night, they used to have these inter-church youth things that we had. Roller rink, actually, is where they went. Tuesday night, they had these meetings that they invited my father to. Wednesday night was prayer meeting. Friday night was some kind of social thing. I tell you, my father fought to find a time for a family to pray because the church interfered with the life of the family and its devotion to God. They tell you it's true. We need to pray. Need to, as a family, pray. Church life. You know what's exciting this morning? I watch what's happening this morning. I love it, and I would hope that we continue doing this kind of thing. We've tried from the beginning, but there was a church in New York that was dying, and a pastor went in to minister, changed the church radically. Well, they don't have hour services. They have 2.5 hour services. They have a minimum of 3 of them on Sunday because they have to cover the number of people who are packing into church. And a great part of the service is spent in praying for each other. Church needs to pray. If you know the life of this body from the very beginning, the primary thing is prayer. We have prayer meeting. We don't have Bible study. We have prayer meeting. And I would reflect as I look back at the Myers. I tell you, if I remember their home for anything, I remember it because of the prayer meetings. It was a house of prayer. It's where we met Wednesday nights, and that's where we prayed. God did dynamic things there in my soul. I was with a man the other day, And we're together. And I only met him this week. He said, boy, we had a great prayer meeting last night. I love great prayer meetings. We used to have prayer meeting every Saturday night right down here where Taco Bell is. And I'd be driving home with my father-in-law. And he'd say every week, he says, greatest prayer meeting I've ever been in. I said, you said it to myself. I'd say, you said that last week. I must be getting old. I think all these prayer meetings are the greatest prayer meeting I've ever been in. Listen to me, we need as a body to pray. We need as a body to pray. And so as you look at this, but watch this, the other side to it is. You need to pray for the right things. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. You may spend it on your pleasure. I've been at prayer meeting where they prayed, but my friend, they prayed for the wrong things. I've been at prayer meeting where we prayed and I prayed for the wrong things. Oh, we get carried away with things that just have nothing to do with where it is as far as God's concerned. You know what's interesting with regard to this? It's not necessarily wrong to pray for physical or financial things. It isn't. But I would ask you to do something. Look at the Apostle Paul and find once that he did. I do recall Jesus saying, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. That's pretty tangible, is it not? Of course, he went on to say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Paul writes in Philippians, we said last week, he never asked the people to pray that he'd get out of jail. He just didn't. That was terrible. Unfair, unjust, everything. But hear me. We spend so much of our time focusing our prayers on financial things. As if that is the issue of life. And it's not. That's the American issue of life. It's not the biblical issue of life. We spend so much time focusing on physical things. And it's interesting with regard to all of this. You see, these are things that gratify and satisfy our human, earthly, fleshly desires. And it's unfortunate because we just are praying for the wrong kind of things. I bring you back this passage again. We've done it so often. When you come to this passage, when it comes to this thing, it's interesting because Peter will talk about prayer. And he will say the purpose of all of this, if anything's going to change because we believe Jesus is coming soon, it should be our prayer life, verse 7. Now, it's interesting, I'm back here in chapter 4 again, verse 7. And notice what happens. He says, for the purpose of prayers. I start here because it's multiple prayers, continual prayer. Oh, maybe it makes you feel good if you pray your few minutes in the morning, think it's done. But I'll tell you, make prayer a way of life. Make it something you do throughout the day. That's praying without ceasing. I don't mind if you do the other, but don't let the other be sufficient. I roomed with a fellow years ago. We drove a bus. We had to leave early in the morning. We lived downtown L.A., and we'd get up early to go get these buses to drive it. And we'd start at the door. I'd get up and cook the breakfast for everybody. And they'd get up last minute. They'd eat the breakfast, and we'd start at the door. I can still see him. He said, just wait a moment. And in the 2 minutes, it wasn't even that long, we stood at the door. He ran into his bedroom, fell down on his knees, opened his Bible, read a verse, said a prayer, and was back in the front door ready to go. If that's what it's about to you, my friend, let it go, okay? That's not what this is about. Make prayer a way of life. Make it a way of life. Make it something you do. Morning as Christ did, evening as Christ did, wherever in the world you may be, make it a habit, make it a practice of prayer. But it's interesting because, go back with me to chapter 3, verse 7 of 1 Peter, notice something. You husbands likewise live with your wives in an understanding way, so as a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as fellow heir of the grace of life. Why? So your prayers may not be hindered. Listen to me. Domestic relationships, if they're not right, can hinder effective prayer. Can. You say, I wonder why God's not answering my prayer. Because, my friend, you're focusing on the wrong kind of thing. You see, you need to straighten out this interpersonal relationship, and then you come to God. But here in this passage, it's interesting because he is talking, notice in verse 7 again, look at the thing. He says, therefore, be of sober spirit. Well, look at verse 7. Be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. There are two prerequisites to this effective prayer. And I'm going to tell you something else. Wrong attitudes can affect your potency of prayer. It just can. So I bring you back to this section. He says, listen, be of sound judgment. When you come to prayer, my friend, get your head together. You say, why in this passage is it so dynamic? Because of this. Listen to me. In fact, let me put the other one up here too. He says, be sober, self-controlled. I have been in prayer meetings where people somehow seem to convey, you know, the more anxious you are, the more effective the prayer is. No, it's not. No, it's not. Next chapter, we heard it read this morning. Cast all anxiety upon him. Not every time you get anxious, no. Cast all of anxiety upon him, for he cares for you. Get rid of anxiety. We walk into prayer and think the more rattled we are, the better the prayer. And that's not true. It's not true. Is Jesus Christ coming soon? Yes. When he comes soon, what is he going to do? He's going to control everything on this earth. Yes, yes. Because he is the Lord of heaven. He's the Lord of earth. He's amazing at what he can do. I woke in the middle of the night, not because of this message. I just felt constrained to pray for our president and for this nation. And I did. You know, though, when you think about it, you can look at this business and say, everything's falling apart, my friend. Listen to me. Do you know who's in control of this earth? The Democrats aren't. The Republicans sure aren't. I know who is, though. You can get so rattled if you look around yourself at the political climate of things and say, look at how horrible they are. My friend, I know who's in charge. I know who's in control. I know what he's done through all of human history and promises he'll do to the end. So you come to God as if, you know what, the whole world is against us and we're going to, no, we can't collapse, my friend. If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? Just last week, reading the story of David when he goes to Saul and says, I want to go fight the Philistine. Huh? Saul says, try my uniform, my outfit on, and he puts the armor on, and it's debilitating. He says, I can't be doing this. And he walks out there with the stones and the sling. What a picture. And old Goliath comes to him, and it's done because, you see, He says in his prayer to God, in his statement to Goliath, you see, it's all about the hand of God. It's not about me, David. It's about God. The issue of all of this, and so when you look at this business, it's a divine perspective. Listen, if you put every problem you face in light of eternity, it will transform the problem and transform your prayer life. It will. It has to. May I take you to this passage again that I love to take you to because I'm processing my own soul. Hebrews 10, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and you accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Look at why. Because you know that you have yourself a better possession and an abiding one. They took my house away. Oh, let's cry about it. No, so what? I have a better house. You know, the next chapter says, look at Abraham. See, he slept in tents. He had so much, but he stayed in tents because he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. My friend, what you have down here is not what matters. What you have up there is. Don't hold tightly to what you have here, my friend. Don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. See, it's all, put every challenge of life in light of the eternal eschatological perspective, and it will change everything. All of a sudden, it won't be such a big deal. They can take your life. They can't take your soul. They can take your property here, but they can't take your possession in heaven, you see. You're looking for something greater than this, and it doesn't matter what happens down here. Oh, how much time we pray, asking God to strengthen us physically. I pray for physical things, my friend. I pray for dear Mrs. Ryan. I do. Pray for others. But hear me carefully. It's as if somehow we would ask God to leave us down here longer while we claim we want to be there. You heard the story that can't be documented, right, of the two elderly saints who were past, graduated to glory, and they're walking down the streets of heaven together, and the one says to the other, if I'd known how great it was here, I'd never eaten oat bran all those years. You see, somehow we do everything we can to stay here. As if, you see, we don't want to go there. My friend, listen to me carefully. Don't beg to stay here if you really believe that you'd like to go there. And I say to you again, hear me carefully. If I get very ill, I ask you not to pray for my healing. I'm serious. Only request I have is that in, whether by life or by death, that Christ be glorified in this body. That's all that matters, my friend. Listen to me carefully. If you get ready to go on a trip, you do all that's necessary to prepare. If you thought that you were going home tomorrow, I guarantee you how you'd prepare today. If I knew that the Lord was going to take me into his presence tomorrow, I guarantee you I'd spend a lot of time talking to him today. I would. I would. And my friend, if your prayer life is not radically changed, it's because you do not truly believe that Jesus Christ is coming soon. For if you did, it would change it radically. And I must move on. Let me take you to this next one. It changes the way we respond to strangers. You'll see, I'm going to bypass this. I want to not bypass this, but bypass verse 8 because I want to get to verse 9. Because verse 8 drives verse 9, okay? Love of verse 8 is what drives the hospitality of verse 9. The love of verse 8 is what drives the use of gifts in verse 10. No doubt about that, so okay, understand that. But let me talk to you about verse 9 for a while. It's interesting because as you come to verse 9, the statement is, be hospitable to one another. Now, you know what? I take this second, like I said, to leave the other, but there's a need for lovingly reaching out to strangers. There is. But let me talk to you about this, the nature of this. Because when you do loving of strangers, if any of you are looking at your text, you'll see that it's in the plural. It is interesting because it is many acts of this. Nobody should be an elder in the church who is not a lover of strangers. That's what it says. You must be hospitable. Even the widows who are widows indeed are people who are hospitable. We're not talking about hospitality the way we think of hospitality. It doesn't mean you can throw a good party. That makes you a qualified elder. That's not what it means. Not what it means. Not what it means. You see, what this was back then was that you had people who traveled from town to town. Christian people. Fact of the matter is, let me give you one right here. Phoebe. Book of Romans. I commend to you our sister Phoebe. She's a servant of the church that is in Cenchrea. That's near Corinth. I want you in Rome to receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, see? And that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and of myself as well. See, what happened, somebody came to town, and what we do differently today, remember it became so clear when I was doing a meeting up in the valley, San Joaquin Valley, some years ago, and I never saw the people. I didn't know who I was preaching for. They just said, you know what, show up at this hotel, check in, name set there, you can go to this restaurant, they'll charge it to us. Come preach the next day. I preached on Saturday morning and drove home Saturday afternoon. It's pretty simple. Nobody had to contact me to do anything because we can do that these days. Whether it's the best thing to do these days or not, it's another story. But see, in that day, you didn't put people up in local hotels because they were nothing better than local brothels, if you will. You put them up in your home. A dear couple up in Sacramento area. Hadn't seen them in years, and I was traveling with my family, and I called them, and I said, we'll be there tonight. And I said to my family, But I tell you what's going to happen. We're going to sleep in their bed tonight. We did. They didn't ask to. That's how they insisted. The kids all slept in their kids' beds, and they all slept on floors and couches. There are people like that. There are a lot of people like that, but there are people like that. But see, it's interesting, in Africa, I grew up watching this. You didn't put anybody anywhere. We didn't have local stores where you go down to a store or you could order a pizza in. I raised rabbits, I raised chickens. So you, well, first of all, what you do is you'd warm them hot water for a bath. And so we had this half of a gasoline drum out there that was on top of three rocks, and you lit a fire and warmed the water up and carried it into a tub. Not a tub like you know a tub, but a tub anyhow, and they took a bath. Then you killed one of those rabbits, or you killed one of those chickens, or you took eggs because they raised eggs as well, and so you or got eggs as well. So we do that. They could have any. We feed them what you had. That's what they ate. And then they slept on beds, and we ran out of beds, so you take doors off of hinges and put them across chairs because you couldn't sleep on the floor, not with scorpions and snakes. You couldn't do that, see. That's just the way of life. That's how it was. By the way, Stephen said to me, I should have put two hot water heaters in this house. When you get enough people living in there, pretty soon you run out of water in a hurry. But you know what? That's good, too. But the whole point of making, do you understand? It was something that cost them something for people they didn't even know. By the way, we create such walls between denominations here. I can still see it as a child stopping in a city and stopping at a home of somebody who was charismatic, no less. And we spent the night in their house and ate their food. And they spent the night in our house. We were building these walls and saying, we can't fellowship with you. It's amazing, the walls we build in this country. It's amazing. You don't have to change your theology to care about God's people, my friend. You just don't have to. And this has to do with people in the body who come in. When living here years ago, when we first pastored here, I took my wife on a journey just after we were married because I wanted her to meet my family in British Columbia. We had a tent in the back of the car, and so what we do is stop every night and put it up and sleep in that. We went up to British Columbia, went across the northern part into Kamloops, where my uncle was a doctor, then down into Banff, Lake Louise area. And then we left there and came south into the great state of Utah. Drove in a Saturday night, and I said, I saw that there was a campsite from the AAA guide I had, and so I pulled in there and I said to him, I says, any churches around there? He said, oh, we have a lot of them. They were all the same kind. Next morning, got up and put the tent in the back of the car and cleaned up and drove 50 miles to find a church. Do you know the only thing they said to us in that church? They came to my wife before the service and they said, do you play the piano? Our pianist hasn't shown up yet, and we just wondered if you could play. That was all that was said to us that day, my friend. We got out of church, nobody talked to us. I said, enough of this. I'm not pitching a tent in the middle of town. Drove down to Salt Lake City. Got a hotel room. Went to church that night. This dear elderly couple came up and introduced themselves, introduced us to everybody in the church. The pastor comes out like this, takes us up to him before he could ever get on the platform and introduce us to him. We're walking out that night, and the pastor says, I'd like to have you stay at my house, but I'm going up to fix the camp up for the people. Would you come stay at the camp with me? I didn't even know this man. Now, I'm Scottish. I said, I paid for this motel room. I'll sleep here tonight, but I'll see you tomorrow. And I did. Came back here to a church that was here in town that we love so dearly, but said, how in the world do you get people to love like that, to people they've never met in their lives before, to reach out and to care? So many of us, when church gets out today, we have a schedule already set. And therefore, to go out of our way to reach out to somebody we don't know is a tough thing to do. Bringing people we do know into our lives is one thing. I preached in a church. There was an interim pastor, and the church was packed. God was blessing, and they've even had to open up the side. And so it was packed that morning, and a girl sang in the choir. I remember as she walked out, I greet her as I greet everybody else walking out. It was my fault. I just didn't sense it, nor did anybody else. And she came back to church that night, and in testimony time, she said, I just want to share. She said, I left church. It was a packed church. She said, I left church this morning. I was so lonely. I just didn't want to go home and be alone. I went to a restaurant just so I could be around people, and God in his grace led me to somebody else who could minister to me. I'm sitting there and saying, you see, I watched her walk out. I listened to her minister, but I didn't even sense her need. Listen to me carefully. See, if you believe he's coming soon, somehow it transforms the way you touch other people who are outside of the realm of your own personal contact. Now, remember a fellow professor years ago at another institution. He said to me, trouble you pastors, you want us to talk to everybody? He says, I got five couples in the church I want to talk to on Sunday morning, and that's enough for me. I don't want to talk to anybody else. Look at this. Without murmuring. I wish they'd leave. I didn't realize they're going to stay this long. I was preaching over in Reseda years ago, and I'm in the middle of a sermon. I'm using this couple as an illustration. All of a sudden, I stopped. I said, there's a couple coming to town this week. He's going to stay at their house, and I haven't even told them yet. I called them that afternoon. I said, you know, there's this missionary couple coming, and they need a place to stay. You know what? They were there for 4 months. That was their fault, not my fault. But that's what they're like. But you see, after a while, we read in the Didache, the external writings beyond Scripture, that they've read that some of these people still stuck around, and so they try to give them menial tasks just to give them a hint to move out. There's a cost, my friend, to doing this without complaining. Okay, I need to move on. Change the way we respond to others in body. Look at this statement here. Look at this. I'm in verse 10, and don't compare this to anyone else. Just stay here. Chapter 10. You know what? I am going to stop here because this is as far as we can go today. We'll come back another day and finish it off, right? We shall. This is good enough. We'll be back here. Bow with me in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Teach us to pray and teach us to care, we pray. Teach us to understand the impact of the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We love you, our Father. We love you, our Savior. We love you, Holy Spirit. We enjoy walking with you here, but we understand there's nothing like being in your presence, and we long to be there. Make that day come soon, but our Father, until that day comes, transform our lives, transform the way we live, transform the way we pray, transform the way we respond to each other. Transform every aspect of our lives, we pray, and bring glory to yourself, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.